Would you pray with me? Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Send your Spirit upon us, Lord, to transform us. Reach into our hearts and speak to us today. It's only by your grace that we can be transformed. We pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the lectionary today gives us a little section of scripture that I just read, but it's part of a much larger conversation in the Bible. It's part of what's called the Bread of Life Discourse. Jesus gives this long message, kind of built around this idea of bread. This is just a snippet at the very end of the Bread of Life Discourse. And it's kind of a difficult passage for the people. I know that because it says it in verse 60, just a couple passages down. They struggled with this to accept it. So how have we got to this point? The people just witnessed Jesus feed 5,000 people, and then he walked across the water to Capernaum, and now he's in a synagogue teaching them on the Sabbath. Jesus has rebuked them for seeking after him for all the wrong reasons. They're asking what they must do to earn God's favor. Jesus tells them they have to believe in the one whom God has sent. Then they ask for a sign, because after all, their ancestors received manna in the wilderness from heaven. Jesus sticks to this bread metaphor at this point. He tells them true bread comes from God himself and gives eternal life. Jesus says that he is the bread which has come from heaven to give eternal life to the world. And he says that he's doing God's will and not his own. And God's will is to rescue some for all eternity and raise them on the last day. He says all they have to do is see and believe that which God has sent. They complain that they know his parents, so therefore he can't have come down from heaven. And he tells them that only those who have learned from God will be drawn to him. He reaffirms once again that what he offers is eternal life, unlike the manna that their ancestors ate. Then he says that what he offers is his own body. It's his offered flesh that will give eternal life to those who believe. And then we get into the section of scripture that I just read here this morning. It's a really gruesome and raw explanation of what he's already been explaining. The people kept thinking in earthly terms. And so Jesus meets them there. And he speaks to them very graphically. The language changes in the Greek at this point for eating three times. John uses the word trogain in Greek. There's a estheo is the usual word for eat, but John switches here to trogain. It kind of carries this crude connotation about it, like a cow chewing cud. What it brought to mind for me, if you guys weren't aware, I'm a chaplain in the Army. When I went to basic training, we got 10 minutes to eat, and you ate because we worked out all the time. And I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that I was probably putting away 5,000 to 6,000 calories a day in three 10-minute sections, and me and 150 of my closest friends. And we were just shoveling food down. And that's kind of the image that I get with this word. It's crude, it's fast, it's ugly, it's unrefined, but it's throwing food down and chewing aggressively. And so that's kind of the picture that comes to my mind. Really what I suspect in this text, though, highlights a breakdown in communication. The people reasonably claim to know God's will. They're the chosen people, after all. And Jesus here is telling them that they're wrong, but they're not hearing it. It reminds me when Lurlin and I were in premarital counseling, we read a book, I don't remember what it is off the top of my head, but it talked about how men speak through a blue microphone and hear through blue headphones, and women, pink headphones, pink microphone, stereotypical, I know, but you're speaking different languages that don't always translate. And this is kind of the sense that I get of what's going on in this passage. They're saying two different things, and they're hearing two different things. So first we'll take a look at what it is the people want. What are they hoping to hear? Jesus is saying something, but they're not hearing it. I think it's safe to say the people are seeking a comfortable and easy life, but Jesus calls them out. They've just witnessed this miracle, and they're feeling fat and happy. Rather than amazement and wonder, they feel satiated. After feeding 5,000, they desired to make Jesus their king by force, an earthly ruler to sit over them. They want power. There's likely nobody present here who's known an independent and self-governing Israel. For 70 years, approximately, at this point, they've lived in Roman-occupied territory, but they yearn for independence. Sure, they'll serve this Jesus character, so long as their belly is full of food and life isn't so bad. They desire, I think, what we might call the American dream. Comfort, peace, freedom from hardship, self-sufficiency. It's a very inwardly focused way of life. Sounds a bit too familiar, really. I'd ask what it is that we're chasing. Convenience and ease, freedom from the messiness of the world. Then the people in today's text take it one step further. They want to add Jesus on to their current lifestyle for their own benefit, kind of like he's a bonus feature they can tack on to their own plan. The people follow Jesus passionately as he went up to Capernaum, traveling far to find him after seeing this miracle. Usually this might look like a sign of sincere devotion, but this is not the case, and Jesus sees right through it. The people ask what works they must do to please God. In Judaism, if they followed the law, they would be in right relationship with God and have his favor in their life. But is Jesus like this too? If they add in the right works to their current life, can they earn God's favor? You see the pattern here. They want this comfortable and easy life with Jesus added onto the periphery to keep them in good standing with God. Maybe you know people like this. Maybe you are a person like this. I have been. I'll go on living the kind of life that'll keep me happy, and I'll do just enough good stuff to stay on God's good side. I've been there. You've probably heard this story before. It kind of circulates around the internet all the time. A guy says, I wanted a bike, so I prayed to God asking for a bike. And then I found out that God doesn't work like that, so I stole a bike and I asked God for forgiveness. This is the kind of hypocrisy that everyone dislikes in the Christian church, but for some reason, it just never dies. Are you tacking on some churchy, good person stuff to earn God's favor in your life? Do you let God into certain parts of your life, but hold on to others for yourself? You guys all know what the right answer is here, but does it play out in your day-to-day life? Maybe you're like our people in the story today, that can't see beyond what's right in front of them. Jesus is speaking profound spiritual truth to them about the will and character of God. But the people are stuck in the present. They only see what's right in front of their eyes. You can hear it in the way that they talk. What must we do to perform the works of God? What sign are you going to give us that we may believe? How could he have come down from heaven? We know his parents. How can he give us his flesh to eat? These people can't see past their own face And Jesus tells them, "You've seen me, and yet do not believe." All they know is their own circumstances, and it creates their entire image of who God is and how he should act. They're creating the conditions under which they will believe in God. If only you can provide us a sign, we will lead faithful lives. If you keep my belly full, if you outdo the miracles that Moses did, if you keep the blessings coming, we'll be faithful. We'll follow you. We'll serve you. We're no different. If life is going well, we don't really need God. If life's going poorly, really poorly, he's likely abandoned us. We get caught up in our circumstances. We lose a job. We can't pay our bills. You get bad news from the doctor. Your relationship is suffering. And suddenly, we lose all hope. And God is suddenly no longer worthy of our belief. I've been there. Life hurts a lot sometimes. And I'm not negating that fact. Life is not comfortable and easy all the time. And we can't simply tack on Jesus like a bonus feature for our benefit. I have a really silly illustration for this, but I think it maybe captures just a little bit. If nothing else, it's what you're going to remember, even if I completely miss the mark. I think what the people, I'll just jump right into it. You guys have tasted a real Coca-Cola before. It has a distinct flavor and sweetness about it. You drink it down and it's refreshing and it's delicious, but the sugar in it, that delicious high fructose corn syrup that we love in North America, turns into fat in our body if you don't burn it off. It leads to diabetes and a whole host of other things, supposedly, and bad for your kidneys or something. I'm no scientist. It does stuff to you after the sweetness is over. But then you have Diet Coke, on the other hand. It looks and tastes, arguably, like real Coke. But it's sweetened with aspartame. It goes into your body. It does absolutely nothing. It breaks down, moves right through you. The people want the gifts that Jesus gives without the deeper effect of Jesus in their heart. They want the sweetness of the real deal, but they don't want the cost associated with it. So what does Jesus want of the people? When they asked him what they must do, he simply called on them to believe. He criticizes those who seek him out to live a comfortable life. He criticizes those who want to earn God's favor with their works. He criticizes those who see him and see what he's doing, but still don't believe that the Father loves and has a plan of redemption for the people. Jesus declares that he is God's revealed plan of redemption. But they want him to be a magic man who makes their life easy. And he condemns this. The Father has sent the source of life himself down to earth, and the people are called to eat and drink it up, as real as we eat and drink the elements at the table. God is giving new life to his people, and he promises to sustain them for all eternity. He is claiming them for himself and doing all the work of drawing the people in so that they may know life. Do you see how comforting it is to know that you don't have to do anything to merit this? You don't have to meet a standard. You don't have to do the hard work of saving yourself. You don't have to clean up your life first. You just have to see God's coming down to earth, his plan of redeeming people through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and believe. I think this completely flies in the face of our world-famous Midwestern Protestant work ethic. The harder you work, the higher you climb, right? You're the sum of the work that you put in. You work enough overtime, you get enough degrees, you produce the right quality of work, you know the right people. It's like each of these contribute points towards our value as a person. Do good things, advance in your career, have a stable home life, you gain points. You get arrested, smoke cigarettes, you receive government benefits, oh, you're losing points then. They all contribute to your value. This is similar to how the crowds in this story thought. But Jesus offers them an alternative here. He tells them that faith doesn't work like that. He offers them a simple binary, like a light switch. It's either on or it's off. It's in verse 53. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." It's either one or the other, unless you have it. At the cross, Jesus casts judgment over all humanity. He hangs from the cross because we have rebelled and we can't save ourselves. Sin is too much for us to overcome. But at the cross, Jesus also grants redemption to God's people. Those who believe wholeheartedly in his coming down from heaven and accept that his death on the cross leads to eternal life will be raised up on the last day. Yes, we find ourselves in awful circumstances here on earth, but the Father has willed that Jesus won't lose one of those given to him. Jesus tells us in this Bread of Life discourse, he will not drive away any that come to him. There are no conditions. There is no work for us to do. We are called to stand before the Father empty and poor. And we confess that we've made a mess out of this life, but that Jesus has promised us a new, eternal, everlasting life. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can know the true comfort of belonging entirely to him. This is the heart of Heidelberg question one. If we yield ourselves entirely to him, he promises us we will live forever. And we can find a blessed comfort in that. We belong entirely to Christ. If you believe it, don't get caught up in life circumstances. You can look into eternity because it's been given to you. Your name has been written down in the book of life. Today is the day to eat the living bread and live. Taste and see the eternal grace divine. Taste and see that God is good. This passage really doesn't leave us with much of a so what? How do we work with this? What do we do? It's really kind of theological and heady almost. What do we do with this information that God is sovereign in the salvation of his people? How do we live as though the creator of the universe has awakened us from the dead and promises to sustain us with a true bread for all eternity? I think the answer comes a little later in the Bible, and I'm not going to try to tell you how to live your life. I don't know what all of you do. There's no point there. But I think the answer lies in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making us his appeal through us. We're making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, Almighty God and King, how humbling and comforting it is to recognize that you alone are the bread of life. You alone are God. You alone save for yourself a people. Lord, if we have tasted and seen that you are the true bread of life that gives life to the world, if we know that our names are written in the book of life, if we know that we belong to you for eternity, help us, Lord. Give us the strength and grace to carry out your ministry of reconciliation to the world, to be your hands and feet to a world struggling and suffering under the weight of sin. Lord, all we can do is simply pray, come, Lord Jesus. I pray all these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. Would you stand and sing?